Studio A is underwritten by Concordia University Wisconsin St. Louis Center, with classes beginning monthly. The St. Louis Center phone is 314-984-8840 or on the web at cuw.edu/St. Louis.
You know, I was scooting around town this morning, and you can't miss the billboard. You know those big lottery billboards that are all over St. Louis? The one that says that the lottery, the Powerball, is up to, well, it's almost $160 million. Now, that's worth buying a ticket for, isn't it? $160 million. What would you do with that much money in your pocket? You know, do you think that would change you? Would that change me? Would you still listen to humble little old me here on KFUO Radio on Studio A? Little old Roland Lettner with $160 million in my pocket? Or would that maybe change your perception of who I am or what I should do? Do you think the boss would cancel Share-a-thon if I had $160 million in my pocket? Do you think people's expectations of what I should or shouldn't do with that money might change? Now, do you think if I won $160 million, my pastor would do everything in his power to keep me in that congregation? It's interesting, isn't it? Good afternoon. This is Studio A on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us on the program. Just a quick note, friend Tony Horvath is going to join us. He has a Thanatos Christian Ministries. He's an apologist. He's written some short stories that are kind of interesting. They're conversations that people will have when they confront the reality of life after death. Mother Teresa, a fellow named Anthony Flew, and a fellow named Richard Dawkins. That'll be coming up at 4:30. But in this segment of Studio A, you know, Tom was talking about it in the last part of his program, and it was in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Albert Pujols is being brought into the limelight because he's a holdout for a contract that might very well make him the wealthiest player, the richest contract ever issued in Major League Baseball. And there's some interesting questions that are being raised about this, and I thought we might take a look at it. Joining us to have a discussion about, well, how money changes everything is Pastor Thomas Eckstein. He's at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota, where as soon as all the snow melts, it's going to wind up here in St. Louis. How you doing, Tom?
Doing well, thank you.
So what do you make of all that? I sent you a copy of that article from the Post-Dispatch.
Right.
And what was your initial reaction when you read it?
Well, my initial reaction is, you know, I have to confess I'm not a big major sports fan, so I'm not up on all the details of what's happening with various players. But when I read the article, I can understand the concern that some people may have, at least initially, when, you know, a sports figure like this is holding out for a multi-million-dollar contract. And then, of course, that leads to the question, because as I read the article, Pujols apparently is a believer, a dedicated Christian. And then the question arises, is it appropriate for Christians to want to hold out for that kind of money? And if so, what does it look like for a Christian to have that kind of money? My first reaction, though, was when I read through the article and saw some people, you know, saying, you know, that's not right of him to do that. He's being greedy. And my first response is, you know, maybe we should remember the Eighth Commandment. You know, Luther's explanation of the Eighth Commandment is we should put the best construction on people's motives. To just simply say, oh, because he's holding out for this contract, he's being greedy, I think is a little bit wrong, to put it bluntly, simply because, you know, everyone has the right to hold out for a fair wage. And, of course, what a fair wage is depends on what you're doing and what the competition is and what your skills are worth. And rather than assuming immediately from the outset that he's being greedy, you know, we maybe should put the best construction on it and say he's just trying to be the best steward he can of the skills God has given him. And maybe until we know otherwise, assume that he's going to use the money in a godly way. So, you know, I think there's an issue of maybe breaking the Eighth Commandment there. And maybe also, let's face it, when we see somebody making the big bucks, isn't there a part of us that maybe is a little jealous ourselves? And you know, when I think about the issue of greed, one does not have to be rich to be greedy. The problem is not money, it's the love of money. And one can love money even if one is poor. So I think, you know, in Pujols' case, until we know otherwise, we should, you know, put the best construction on things.
Well, you know, where do we get the idea that to be a faithful Christian is synonymous with wearing sackcloth and ashes and being destitute?
Right. You know, and that, here's the interesting thing. You know, the devil gets us by trying to fall into one of two ditches. Does Jesus clearly teach that, that money and material possessions has an inherent danger with it? Yes, because, you know, as sinners, there's part of us that likes to be well off. We like to have the pleasures of the world, and you know, and along with money also comes this feeling of pride, like I earned this, so my wealth is a sign of my success and my abilities. That can be the sinful danger of having riches. We can make riches our God. But nowhere does the Bible teach that riches in and of themselves are evil. In fact, we see many examples of both Old and New Testament believers who were wealthy, but by the grace of God used their wealth in an honorable way.
Oh, yeah.
And the other ditch you can fall into, though, yeah, is just like we can worship money, we can also fall into the danger of worshiping poverty. You know, what do I mean by that? Well, the idea that, well, God loves me because look at how poor I am. You know, I'm going to go to heaven and get what I didn't get in this earth. You know, it's almost like poverty is the path to heaven because, you know, what I don't get here, God will reward me with in heaven. And so there's a danger of worshiping poverty, too, as though, you know, God loves the people who don't have as much as the rich people. You know?
Yeah, when you were talking, it struck me that if it weren't for a rich man, Christ would not have had a tomb.
That's right, exactly.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You ready to grab some calls right off the bat here, Pastor?
Sure.
Lael's on the line. Lael, thanks for calling. What's your question or comment? Hang on for 1 second, Lael. I'm working on it here. Well, I tell you what, we'll try and get Lael back up on the line here because I think somebody picked up the call. Pastor, are you still with us?
I'm here.
Okay. Well, Lael, as we try and get you back on the line here, if necessary, hang on. Here we go. Let's try one more time. Lael, are you with us now?
Yes, I am, Roland.
You
Thank
got
you.
Sucked into the vortex. What happened? Stay with me.
I think it was caps. Wasn't it?
I agree. Blame them for everything. What's up, Lael? Thanks for calling.
No, I was just calling. I was thinking that Pujols has a child that has disabilities and was wondering if maybe he was thinking about this child's future and things like that, that maybe that might be the reason why he's asking for so much. I was kind of surprised that he asked for so much. It didn't seem like him, and he didn't really seem to be a money guy. But, you know, on his side, I was wondering if it was more about his family.
Yeah, I have heard that. I wonder, Lael, can you hit a 98-mile-an-hour fastball?
No way, Jose.
Well, maybe now you know why he's asking for what he is.
Right, that's true, too.
Thanks for the call. Go ahead, Pastor.
Yeah, well, my response to that, again, you know, I think people can have various reasons for wanting to get whatever salary they may think they're worth. And some of those reasons may be godly, some of those reasons may be ungodly. You know, maybe he was thinking of how he could best care for his child with disabilities. Also, although, in all honesty, I'm sure if he even made a tenth of what he's asking for, he'd still have plenty of money to take care of his children. But, for all I know, maybe, first of all, he's just asking for that because in the market of major sports, in light of his skills, that's what he thinks he might be worth. And I guess I don't have a problem with that from a Christian point of view, as long as it's understood that you know, if I were his pastor, I guess I would say, you know, God has put you in a position in history and with your skills where you are in a situation where you could make a lot of money. Now, let's pray that the devil doesn't use this to distract you from what's really important in life, and ask God to help you to use this wonderful blessing that he's given you to be a blessing to others. Now, is it up to me to tell him how much to give and where to give it? No, but I think the important thing would be to advise someone like that is, hey, you have what you have because God has given it to you. Now, seek his will as to how you can use this in a godly way. But to stand in judgment of Pujols for doing that, I think not only is maybe breaking the eighth commandment, but maybe we need to look at ourselves and say, is there part of us that's just jealous? You know, I think we have to consider that.
I think that is the key that I took away from the story, Pastor, was that you know, maybe some folks were not real happy that Pujols could make that kind of money, and they couldn't. But then again, you know, if the Cardinals pay him, that's one thing. If it's the Cubs paying him, now it's really a problem.
That's right, exactly. And, you know, then there's a debate, too, you know, and again, I guess I don't want to come down on this one way or the other, but, you know, people say, you know, is this a commentary on the priorities of our culture, where people who work in nursing homes and do other sacrifice, you know, firemen and laying out in their lives are soldiers, you know, and then we compare what they get paid to people who, you know, throw a ball through a hoop or hit a ball with a bat. You know, is that a commentary on our culture? Maybe it is, and I think we could have that discussion. But the fact is, Pujols is in a position at a time in history in a certain culture because of his skills, and it's worth a certain amount of money. And before we sit in judgment on him, we need to simply say, hey, God places us in certain positions in our lives, and he gives us certain degrees of wealth. And it's up to us to use that wealth that he gives us, whether it's a little bit or a lot, to his glory. And how that looks is really up to each individual and the situation in which God has placed him.
That's Pastor Tom Eckstein at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you, like Lael, want to join us with a question or comment, now would be a great time because the phone lines are open. You know, Tom, the other thing that strikes me about this is what it must do. I won't say that. Let's put you in the position of being Albert Pujols' pastor, but let's say you're my pastor and I hit that Powerball tonight, and suddenly I got $160 million in my pocket. Do you treat me differently as a pastor?
Oh boy, you know, and you know, one thing I need to say, and some pastors I think can have legitimate disagreements about what I'm about to say. Some pastors think it's okay to look at what your members give, because that's our job to guide them in their financial stewardship. Some can have that opinion. That's fine. I choose not to. And one of the reasons I choose not to is that I know I'm a sinner, and I'm concerned that if I know what some of my members are giving, it may tempt me to treat some of the better givers differently. I'm not saying that would be a good thing if I did that, but I know I'm a sinner, and I could be tempted. So I prefer not to know. And, you know, that would be the danger that as sinners we might favor people who can give more money versus those who can't. And if we do indeed know that some of our members are very wealthy and can assume that they're giving a lot to the church, I think as pastors we have to pray extra hard that we don't treat them any differently than any of our other members of the congregation, especially those who are poor. We need to, I think of a situation where maybe someone who's a big donor maybe needs to be held accountable. Maybe they need to be confronted about a sin issue in their life. And the temptation might be, oh, I don't want to rock the boat. You know, I would hate to see his offering go away. And, you know, we need to be prepared to make those tough decisions, even if it means seeing a rich donor go bye-bye. So,
yeah, wasn't that one of the, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think one of the readings, maybe it was the Old Testament reading from this past Sunday, talked mm-hmm. about not showing partiality to the poor or to the rich, but to make your judgments right down the middle.
Exactly.
Yeah.
You know, I think of the book of James, too, where it talks about, you know, don't give a favored seat to the wealthy among you and then, you know, treat the poor man like he's the scum of the earth, you know, and then we're making sinful distinctions among ourselves.
You know, but the burden, you know, can you imagine being Albert Pujols today and the Post-Dispatch is talking about you and your faith your family and bringing you into judgment? Maybe making all this money isn't a good thing in the first place.
Right, and, you know, and that's why I think we need to be careful. God put... I don't know the guy personally, but he says he's a Christian, and again, according to the Eighth Commandment, until I know otherwise, I need to put the best construction on it and assume the Holy Spirit is leading him to do this with good motives. I'm sure his pastor is trying to give him good guidance. Is Albert probably aware of the fact that he is just as susceptible to greed and worldliness as anybody else? I'm sure. But God has put him in that position, not me. And I have to, you know, until I know otherwise, I have to assume that Albert, by the grace of God, is going to try to use the wealth God has given him in a godly way. And of course, we all might have our opinions as to how he ought to use his wealth. And the temptation would be, well, boy, I would have done things differently with that money if I were him, and therefore we're tempted to judge him. No, I think we just need to let God guide him to use the money the way God guides him to use the money, and then refrain from judging him.
You know, there's another argument going on here, another discussion to be had, and that is, how much does my behavior, even though it may be amplified like Albert Pujols by millions and millions of dollars, how much does my behavior in the world reflect and affect my church?
Oh.
Should we be having a discussion about that?
Well, you know, I think some of us are more in the limelight publicly than others, but the reality is, the church does not exist as a bunch of individual, compartmentalized Christians. We're the body of Christ. And the way we live does come back to affect our family. You know, people may look at the way an individual Christian lives and then, right or wrong, conclude from that, well, if that's the way Christians are, I don't want anything to do with it. And so I think we do need to be at least somewhat concerned about how our witness affects the world's perception of the body of Christ.
I was reading a quote somewhere yesterday. Somebody was complaining that, well, perhaps the reason that there are so many people outside of the church is because they haven't met a Christian. And then he said, now, wait a minute. Maybe on the other side of that coin, the reason there's so many people that are not in church is because they have met a Christian.
Right. You know, and there's two sides to ways to look at that. On the one hand, it's a call to repentance. You know, as a pastor, I'm more in the public light than maybe some other Christians may be, just because of the nature of my vocation. And that's a big responsibility. But have I always been the perfect example? I'm sure not. And I need to repent of that and ask for forgiveness and try to do better. But at the same time, when people say, well, you Christians, you're just not living up to what I think a Christian ought to be, therefore I'm just going to dismiss all of Christianity. You know, I try to point out to these people, wait a minute. Christianity is not about how great us Christians are. Christianity is about how great Christ is. We Christians are sinners like everybody else, and we deserve God's wrath just like everybody else. But it's Christ that we are testifying to, and we need Him. And so even though as Christians we ought to strive to live according to God's will in response to the salvation He's given us, when people do notice our works, we need to always point to Jesus, because He's the source of our good works. And so when people do see Christians fail, sometimes, even though I'm not saying it's okay for us to fail, when that does happen, what an opportunity for us to confess our sins and then point them to Jesus, who's the Savior of sinners.
Well, we can't always be on our best behavior, can we?
We can strive to do our best, but like I think what Paul says in Romans 7, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me.
Oh, yeah.
I remember one time I had a professor, I won't mention his name, but I had a professor who made the comment once that maybe it's not such a good idea for us Christians to have like Christian bumper stickers on our cars, because usually it's when we're driving that we're at our worst behavior.
Well, don't bring that up, because now we're going to have to go into the confessional if you're going to bring up my driving. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to Herman. Thank you for calling. Herman, what's up?
Thank you for taking my call, you and Pastor Eckstein. Albert Pujols, no doubt, has had big salaries from the Cardinals in the past, and he's given away for charity. He's also paid a lot of tax on that money. And if we look at a report in the locality and on unemployment claims being fraudulently taken by people who are double-dipping and have a job as well and take that across the country, you can see that runs into several billion dollars from the public purse, and the average person doing that has taken between, like, say, $800 to $11,000. Now, it's not in the millions per person, but you add it up, and you see that small people can be dishonest. I make about $26,000 a year, and I'm tithe on that, and I'm thankful that I have what I have, and I'm not jealous at Albert Pujols for his whatever he gets down the way. The Lord provides his blessing, and we give thanks for that, and that is of the Lord's granting, as the explanation of the first article of the Apostles' Creed says. So, you don't have to be a poor person to claim, salaries, say, a total honesty of victimhood. You can be taking money illegally as well as you can be a rich person and be honest.
Mm-hmm. Good point, Sherman. Thanks for the call. Pastor?
Yeah, I agree 100%. I think it's important for us to remember that God is the one who finally decides how to distribute his wealth, because it's all his wealth. And I think, you know, the danger, and I'm not saying, again, there isn't an inherent danger in riches. There is. But like I said, the issue is the love of riches. And, I can worship a penny as much as I can worship $1 million. You know, it's all, you know, what is my God? And, in some cases, God may decide to bless somebody with millions of dollars. And usually when we have a problem with that, it's because maybe there's something inside our own sinful hearts that says, you know, if God were like me and really knew what he was doing, he'd give me that wealth instead of that guy.
There you go. Let's grab a quick call from Art. Art, thanks for calling. What's your question or comment for Pastor Eckstein?
Well, I think there's a tendency among some Christians to want to hold wealthy people to a higher standard than they do to the unwealthy, like most of us are. If a wealthy person spends a lot of money on a big wedding reception for his daughter, they might think, well, he should have made it smaller and gave money to the poor. We can always judge the other person how they use their money, but we're not quite as critical on ourselves as we spend our money.
I think that's a good observation. Thanks for the call.
Yeah. You know, I think it really comes down to who are we to start passing judgment on people. It's almost the self-righteousness, like, well, you know, I only spent $3,000 on my daughter's wedding reception, but, you know, that's godly. But, you know, the guy over there who spent, you know, $100,000, well, he's going to hell. You know, I had the opportunity to be at a wedding reception once where the father of the bride, boy, he laid out a spread. I mean, there was about 400 people at the wedding reception, and it was in on the second floor of the Union Station in St. Louis. And I mean, I can't even begin to imagine how much this guy must have dropped. Now, some people might be critical of that, but then I thought, we talk about, well, we should be giving to the poor instead, and I'm not saying that would be wrong, but how many people were employed that night? And all the different companies that had to provide for that reception had to employ people too. It created employment. It created jobs for people. So right away we're quick to judge, and we forget that maybe, you know, when people do have events like that, it does provide for people and gives employment. So even though giving to the poor is wonderful, and God does want us to do that, I think we need to refrain from being overly judgmental of people who decide to use their wealth in some of these luxurious ways, because those events and things like that also create, employment and give people opportunities to make a living.
You know, I guess before you go out and shout, soak the rich, you should really think about it first.
Yeah, exactly.
And the other thing, I like what Herman said. I think Herman, if I could boil down what he said to one simple word, and that is contentment. Be content in what you have.
Yes. You know, and in many ways, poor people can be tempted with the danger of not being content if they think that riches is really what matters. And I find that when people, whether rich or poor, realize that Christ is our contentment, then we don't seem to be so worried about how much money we have. I have had an opportunity to meet some wealthy people in my life who were very, very sincere Christians, and it was a great example to me, because it was clear by their witness that they were not enraptured by their wealth. They knew who their true wealth was, and it was Jesus. And because of that, they did strive to be the best stewards they could be of what God gave them.
Well, you know, Solomon, who had everything, who was probably the wealthiest and most opulent of all the kings of Israel, ultimately comes to the end of his life, and he writes Ecclesiastes, and you get to this verse, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." All the rest is just details, isn't it, Pastor?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And you know, God is the center of it all. You know, we've all heard the old cliche, you know, you can't take a U-Haul to heaven. But does that mean material things in and of themselves are evil? No, they're gifts from our loving Creator, who also sent his Son to the cross for us. And so whatever God chooses to bless us with in a material way, we are to see that as things that he has entrusted to us, that we use out of love for him because of the salvation he's given us in Christ, to his glory and to the betterment of those around us. So I guess my prayer is, whatever Albert Pujols ends up making, I trust God will move him to use that in a godly way.
Pastor Tom Eckstein, thanks. Hey, also, don't forget, Bearing Their Burden. It's a great book by Pastor Eckstein. You ought to check it out. Thanks for your time this afternoon.
Yeah, thank you. My privilege.
Studio A continues. Stay with us.
Concordia University, Wisconsin, St. Louis Center offers degree programs in business management, criminal justice, healthcare management, human resource management, and theology. An MBA program with 9 concentrations is also available. Classes start monthly with experiential credit options. Concordia University, Wisconsin, St. Louis Center, 10825 Watson Road, near 44 and 270, 314-984-8840, or on the web at cuw.edu/St. Louis.
Concordia Publishing House.
Teach young children to read about Jesus in 25 words or less. The Hear Me Read Bible by Dr. Mary Mon-Simon gives children encouragement to read and understand Bible stories. 18 complete Bible stories, vocabulary checklists, easy tips for parents. Concordia Publishing House at cph.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Stuart Shepherd. Abortion based on the gender or race of the preborn child is closer to becoming illegal in Arizona. Here's Roger Greer.
The Arizona House passed the bill by a 41-18 vote on Monday. Wendy Wright with Concerned Women for America likes the bill.
This helps send a very strong message that discriminating against a baby because of her sex or her race is unacceptable.
She says there are fewer female babies in parts of the world because of abortion based on sex selection.
Some of these practices could infiltrate in the U.S. and in fact may have already occurred.
Representative Steve Montenegro is the bill's sponsor. He cited Planned Parenthood research showing 42% of African American babies are aborted. The measure now advances to the state Senate. I'm Roger Greer.
A top lawmaker from Nevada says he's ready to see an end to legal prostitution in the state. U.S. Senate Majority Leader Harry Reid addressed state lawmakers in Carson City. He says he's hearing from people who realize prostitution is bad for families.
Parents who don't want their children to look out a school bus and see a brothel, or to live in a state with the wrong kind of red lights.
He says it's time to consider the overall impact.
If we want to attract business to Nevada that puts people back to work, the time has come to outlaw prostitution.
Annie Lobert is with the ministry that reaches out to women in the sex trade.
It's very, very degrading and very shameful to do this for a living.
Of course, it'll be up to state lawmakers to propose and pass a bill outlawing prostitution. If you're looking to move from success to significance in the second half of life, consider coming to next month's Focus Over 50 conference in Colorado Springs. H.B. London will be speaking.
This conference gives you the tools to grow in your relationships.
The conference is March 10th through the 13th. You can find out more at focusonthefamily.com/focusover50. And remember to spell out 50 on the end of that. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepherd.
Understanding your spouse's love language gives you the ability to effectively and consistently help your mate feel loved. On the next Focus on the Family, Dr. Gary Chapman addresses the need all of us share to give and receive love in special ways. An entertaining presentation about the 5 love languages next time on Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
We'd like to thank Reliable Heating and Cooling for being one of our corporate underwriters on KFUO Radio. Here's a few winter heating tips for you from Reliable. Keep clean filters in your furnace. Check your filters once a month and replace or clean when necessary. When you do need routine service, you can count on Reliable to check your unit's elements and humidifier. 8364 Delport Drive, Reliable Heating and Cooling, 314-423-3535.
What happens when people have to come face to face with the reality of mortality? What happens when people have to come face to face with the reality of life after death? And what if those people were skeptics in this life, or perhaps they were atheists in this life, or perhaps they simply had those nagging doubts, the uncertainties about what eternity may hold for them. Wouldn't it be interesting to sort of peer into that moment when they first discover that they are now in the afterlife? How would they react? What would it sound like? What kind of a conversation might they have with someone when they have to come starkly face-to-face with the truth? Good afternoon. This is Studio A on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us on the program today. Coming up at 5 o'clock, our good friend Dr. John Lohm will be here. We're going to talk about witnessing to Muslims. Now, this may sound a little academic, but trust me, it's not. This is a critical period of history when the church has to know what Islam is about, has to know how to speak to Muslims, and you really can't get sucked into the vortex of, well, we all worship the same God. Trust me, we don't. And you have to know how to talk to folks when they have that point of view. This will be an interesting discussion. Join us at 5 o'clock for that. But in this segment of Studio A, we're going to talk about some, well, characters meeting their eternal destiny and having a conversation about it. Richard Dawkins, Anthony Flew, and Mother Teresa Go to Heaven is the name of a series of short stories by our next guest, Tony Horvath. He's an author, Christian apologist, pro-life speaker, as well as founder of Athanatos Christian Ministries. You can follow them online at athanatosministries.org. Tony, how you doing?
I'm doing fine, Roland. Thanks for having me again.
Hey, how are the kids doing?
Oh, they're fine. You might hear them. They're upstairs pretending to be the thunder god.
Well, that's okay. As a pro-life speaker, having the sound of life in the background is not a problem.
All right, then.
Yeah, we like that. We like that sort of thing. We joy in the children of our lives. Now, this is interesting. Now, where do you get the whole idea that you're going to sit down, maybe sort of, if I dare say, sort of C.S. Lewis-like, and write stories about these folks coming into their eternal destiny?
Sure. Well, you know, it didn't start out with them all, like, coming in my head at once. It started out kind of on a whim, really, for each one of them. Shortly after Mother Teresa died, you might remember Christopher Hitchens really disparaging the woman and making fun of her, along with many others, you know, about the fact that she felt abandoned by God and she may as well just go the whole hog and deny he ever existed and, you know, what a waste her life was, kind of thing. And, it certainly is true that Mother Teresa had doubts, you know, from what I've read. So I just began, you know, wondering, you know, what a woman like that who has dedicated her whole life to helping the poor in the name of God. She's felt abandoned her whole life, and now, you know, she's there. But she's still got this hurt and scar, you know, from life. And so I imagine that conversation, and that story is what came out of it. And you know, that was 2 years ago, and the Anthony Flew one was a year ago, and the Richard Dawkins one was only in the last couple of months.
Now, Tony, I think most people are familiar with Mother Teresa, but who are these other two guys you're talking about?
Oh, well, Anthony Flew was a prominent atheist philosopher, going back to the days of C.S. Lewis. They met and debated with each other at the Socratic Club, an organization for debate that Lewis had co-founded. And after that, he came into his own. Of course, Anthony Flew outlived him by Lewis by many years. And for quite a while, he was, you know, the top dog in atheism, until he started getting a little weak on his stance, and up to the point of his death, at least, it looks like he was a theist, maybe a deist, and, you know, hopefully we'll find out he went full circle and was saved at the end. Richard Dawkins, I guess you might say, he's the current top dog, but he would be a representative of the new atheists and would be distinguished from Anthony Flew by the fact that, Flew had at least a certain measure of respect for Christians and, you know, for the ideas, whereas Dawkins represents a school that mocks them outright, and he's, you know, pretty popular or well-known for his book, The God Delusion, which, you know, might sum it up pretty well.
Now, see, that's an interesting premise. What would someone who maybe at best is an agnostic, if I could say that, what kind of a conversation would they have when, you know, one moment they close their eyes to life in this life and open their eyes in eternity?
You're speaking of Flew?
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, I don't know. One of the things that, I mean, it's just kind of, but it's very interesting to think about. To me, not necessarily because of any reflection on flu, but just in terms of our own mortality, you know, how we're going to live our the story in question, you know, has flu, a fairly mellow fellow, who's always said who's going to live by the evidence, follow it wherever it went. And, you know, what about us? What about me? Am I willing to follow the evidence, really, wherever it goes? You know, I think it's an important question that we all have to face, and flu was just a personification of that same challenge that we deal with every day.
You know, I saw you quoted somewhere where I think you were indicating that the dynamic of apologetics has changed. And don't let me put words in your mouth. I'll let you explain this, but as I took the quote, you were saying that apologetics used to be about confronting people who were challenging the church and reasoning with them about their argument, sort of, you know, putting up a defense for the faith. But now you say that whole paradigm has changed. It's not about meeting the atheist on his ground. What's it become?
Yeah, and if I remember the quote, I think what I'm saying is that my, in particular, my own apologetics ministry, I mean, not to take away, you know, from even what you said, I think it's very good and necessary that we've got people out there engaging with the atheists. But from where I stand, it's perfectly evident that a lot of these atheists and non-believers in general, I mean, they grew up in the church. So it seems to me that at least some of us have to spend our time trying to reshape how we approach these issues, not so that we can bring in the hard-nosed atheists, but to keep people from becoming the hard-nosed atheists in the first place.
Well, the people inside the church, you know, again, you talk to some folks about what they believe and why they believe it. You look at the Pew surveys or the Barna surveys,
mm-hmm.
and you really have to wonder if maybe doing apologetics right now is better served in shoring up what we've got instead of bringing more in.
Well, I mean, that's certainly the route that I've taken. And, you know, I would call every apologist to that same thing, but I still think that we're going to need the people out there, you know, the Gary Habermases, for example, and the William Lane Craigs, who are developing those arguments and putting them in our hands to serve the church.
So how do you effectively engage the culture? See, now this fascinates me because why not just confront it head on with Scripture? Why go and do stories or maybe use the arts in general? You know?
Sure.
I mean, it seems to me that the church has abandoned being a patron of the arts years ago.
I agree. You know, and that's something that my ministry's hoping to be part of turning around. You know, and when you are talking about dealing with the church, there is, like, if you're using apologetics within the church, you do have this great advantage where you have the opportunity to use the Scriptures, and I think we should. And then what we can do is help people put those Scriptures into context and think about them and turn them around inside their head and consider new ways of thinking about them, ways that they might go into their college classroom and hear, maybe for the first time. I think of this kind of form, paradigm of apologetics, like a vaccination or an immunization, which is, you know, we take a virus, we kill it, then we put it in our body so that we can develop an immunity to it. Well, if we could do sort of that same kind of thing in the church, where we take what we know people are going to find in the world and present it in context with answers in a controlled setting as we're raising people in the faith, then when they meet it out on the street, they're not going to be surprised by it. It's not going to be the, you know, the hammer that comes down on their soul anymore, and they're going to be able to stand up under it.
So when you encounter a fellow, well, let's, you know, the average person that's listening will probably never encounter a Dawkins in person, but they might very well meet someone who thinks that way.
Mm-hmm.
If I'm going to engage them and make a defense of the faith, what's my objective? Am I simply, you know, trying to stand my ground so that I don't retreat any further? Is it to overwhelm them and convince them of something? Help me understand what the purpose of doing apologetics is?
You know, I would frame that in the way that we would perceive any opportunity to evangelize or share our faith. You know, a lot of these new atheists are just extremely belligerent, and you know, they know everything, and they know what you're going to say before you even say it, and they know what you mean before you said it. And in that kind of situation, that, you know, I'd be more inclined to just walk away. But the thing that we need to keep in mind is that, you know, a lot of what we would call conversions, you know, they happen through relationships. So if we do have the opportunity to come across even a new atheist who's willing to sit down and have a conversation, I would say your task is not to overwhelm them or to aim for their conversion necessarily, but to try to lay a foundation for a future conversation where, you know, you might be the go-to guy when they are finally ready to grapple with some difficult questions.
So it's not a competition. It's not a wrestling match.
No. Well, not, I mean, not in my best days anyway.
Well, but, you know, I mean, especially in the American context, everything is about competition. Can you get to the door first? Can you get ahead of line? You know, can you get one car further closer to the exit on the highway than the guy behind? You know, everything seems to be a competition, whether we seem to think of it consciously or not. But that's a danger when it comes to doing apologetics. We're not trying to beat somebody, right?
Yeah, absolutely. Because the problem is and I've seen this, they'll say, well, all right, you won the argument. And then you'll say, okay, does that mean you're changing your position? No.
No. Yeah, so what have you accomplished?
Yeah, exactly. You know, well, why did you even debate with me at all if you weren't going to change your mind if you were persuaded otherwise? And that also speaks a little bit to our kind of postmodern society. The classical apologists, Dorothy Sayers and Lewis, all bemoaned the fact that there was a day when a person was actually persuaded by an argument and they changed their mind, and that day's not here anymore. But, you know, all that being said, you go through that in some respects just so that, you know, they know and they can see that you can speak intelligently. You know, and it isn't just dumb yokels who believe in this stuff.
Well, let me give you sort of I don't know that you're familiar with this. I didn't warn you that I'd bring it up. But we're going to be talking at 5:30. We're going to be talking about something that's relatively new, and it's called Chrislam. I don't know if you've heard that term.
I have heard that term.
It's the blending of Christianity and Islam. And over the weekend, there were some stories about some churches out on the East Coast that see it as their Christian duty, a tenet of their faith, to make their churches available to Muslims who don't have a mosque to use it for Muslim worship. Now, if I'm a guy who's in a church and I attend on Sundays and I hear this news story, how is what you do going to clarify how I understand what's wrong with the way those Christians are thinking?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, what it boils down to, I think, and maybe one of the chief things that apologetics can bring to the table is whether or not what's under dispute is something real. You know, there's a lot of sentiment out there across the board, in the church, out of the church, that all this is just an argument about your favorite ice cream. You know, it's just a matter of preferences, your private religion. It's not real. And it's only the moment that you say, well, now, hang on a minute. If what I'm talking about represents, for example, if the resurrection is a real fact of history, then that means that there's some things that are incompatible with that. There's some interpretations of the world that do not fit. And so what I'm saying is, here what we have is this intangible thing, this sentiment that under dispute is reality itself. That is, it's not an argument, it's not a piece of evidence, it's just something that an assumption we bring to our life. And so, you know, these folks, I've heard the term, I'm not entirely certain about the instances you're talking about, you know, they need to ask, well, is what we're doing, does it actually correspond to reality or not? You know, and that's where I would take it.
So what you're doing is much like the atheist would say there is no God. You come along, you have an apologetic to respond to that. But if somebody says, not that there is no God, but that we all worship the same God, do you deal with that the same way, or is that a different kind of argument?
Well, I would probably chalk it up as being in the same family.
Same family, okay.
Yeah.
See, because the reason I'm bringing this up, Tony, is because, and by the way, this is Tony Horvath. He's with the Thanatos Christian Ministries. We're talking with him here on Studio A on KFUO Radio about apologetics in general. He's written some short stories. We're going to get back to those in just a moment. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join the conversation. It seems to me that you're not so much arguing with people that are committed atheists or committed agnostics, but we're having more apologetic discussions inside the church with other Christians.
Yes, absolutely.
Why is that?
Well, my honest opinion is that the transmission of the faith has been broken. It's been damaged for a variety of reasons. You know, if I could just pick one, the fragmentation of the family, you know, that was God's primary way of transmitting faith from one generation to the next. And, you know, look at our society and our culture. In the church, out of the church, families are on the rocks. And so as a consequence to that, you've got people coming up who haven't been taught by their parents, who don't know the basics, and they're wondering, why am I hanging out in this church again?
Yeah.
You know? And unless someone's there ready to give an answer that they can understand in their terms, they're just going to walk away. There used to be a day when there was nowhere to walk to. But today, it's easy. You get in your car, you drive 300 miles, and you can find any, you know, a half dozen different kinds of organizations to join and fill up your time with.
And they will be more than happy to take your time.
Yes.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's grab a quick call. You're on with Tony. What's your question or comment?
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I'm not an atheist, but I've read Richard Dawkins' work, Sam Harris, and Christopher Hitchens, but I'm not a theist either. And I am sometimes dismayed at the antagonism that the new atheists, what I call the new atheists, have towards Christianity and their arguments, and that has put me off. But on the other hand, I've had some difficulty. Well, I have difficulty accepting the Christian narrative. I have a difficulty accepting the historicity of the scriptures themselves, whether they're historically accurate, some of the events that are presented in there. And the reason that I do that is that, you know, I've done not extensive study, but I've done some studies, you know, myself about the origins of the scriptures, how they were put together in the third century, who decided what was going to be placed in those books. And when I'm speaking to Christians, and I don't like to get in arguments, but I do like to discuss things and with civility and with respect, is that the Christians have a tendency to go to the authority of the scripture, but a person like myself, it's not that I disrespect the scriptures themselves, but I don't accept that same authority. So could you respond to that? I'm not trying to be confrontational with you.
Hang on the line. Let Tony respond to that. Go ahead, Tony.
Okay. Yeah, and, you know, just to make this real quick, there's no way I'm going to be able to do that complete justice, so please find me later at the website so I can follow up. But
okay, what is your website?
Thanatosministries.org, or you can go to Google and put in Anthony Horvath, and I'm
okay.
The first 50 search results.
Okay.
You know, and for the sake of our conversation, I would be happy to just talk about the question from treating the New Testament documents as any other document from history and apply historical tests to it, and then just see what shakes out. You know, does the resurrection emerge as something that looks like it's a real fact of history or not? And then I think it all rises and falls on that, and does not necessarily require that I say, well, look, this particular gospel is also inspired and inerrant. I can just treat it as a regular historical book, and I think, you know, I'd be able to make a strong case anyway.
Okay, but again, you're going to the authority of the scripture itself. And then that's one of the problems that I have with the narrative, is that there's no corroborating primary source document
All right. So when you say authority of the scripture, you just mean using them as sources at all.
No. You okay? If I may say, you accept the scriptures as the word of God.
But
and you appeal to that authority. Myself, I just read it as a narrative, like I would any other narrative.
Sure. And I'm telling you that I'm willing to accept those terms and still have the conversation.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I will certainly check out. I enjoy listening to your program.
Thank you.
And I will check out your website. Thank you.
Well, I tell you what, KFUO.org. We'll have the link for Tony up there at our website tomorrow. Just go to the Studio A link on the left side of the webpage, and you'll be able to find the MP3 for the program as well as ways to contact Tony. You know, see, now that to me is just extraordinary. We've got a guy out there driving around in St. Louis who's listening to us. I assume he's in St. Louis. Might have been on a cell phone from somewhere else. I didn't ask. And he's calling, and he's asking you, okay, how do I know what's real? But guess what? You can't use the Bible as authority. And you didn't flinch. You said, fine, the ultimate proof, if you want to call it that, was the tomb empty.
Yeah.
If the tomb is not empty, if Christ is not raised from the dead, all of this is so much stuff.
That's right. Rubbish, I think Paul might say something like that.
Yeah.
Yeah, and you can, there's a variety of ways that we can draw that particular argument from history. And that doesn't mean that, I plan on always staying that, in that realm, or that with every person that I talk to, that's the tact I'm going to take. But, if you can accept a person's terms for the sake of the conversation, then, why not?
Heretic! that's, I guess, the stereotype that Christians labor under. But I have to compliment you for calling the program, because it's not an easy thing to call a Christian radio program and say, I'm not a theist, I'm not this, I have my doubts, I have my questions, I don't know if I believe. That takes a lot of courage to make that call, and we appreciate you doing that.
I think that I need to pick a new website that's easier to say over the radio.
Well, I think Stuff and Such has been taken. You can't use that one. Well, we'll give the contact information again, because the one thing I neglected to do, I apologize, Tony, is that these three short stories, if you've got one of those cool little gizmos called a Kindle or whatever it may be, I guess it's an electronic book, you can download from Amazon these stories that you've written, as well as get stuff from your website. Give that information out.
Sure. The website is thanatosministries.org. Just kind of sound it out or put my name or go to the radio website. And you can go to Amazon Kindle or Nook and download them, this particular collection of short stories, instantly. And if you search my name in Amazon, you'll find that I've got some other books that you can pick up and read too that are also available digitally. Instant satisfaction right there.
Instant satisfaction. Hey, did the big online conference take place yet?
Nope, we got another 6 weeks. Our online apologetics conference, we're going to focus on, doing apologetics through the arts, sort of like through my short stories. We got Gene Edward Feith, who's going to be our keynote. A couple movie producers who are going to be presenting. I'm real excited about that, and you can find that through my website as well.
Gene Edward Veith, we're at my congregation, we're working through Spirituality of the Cross. The guy has so much talent in being able to communicate big ideas in simple, digestible bites. That's going to be worth the price of admission alone, I would think.
every sentence, you're just going to have to write it down.
So, Tony, when you're not doing apologetics, what are you doing? I noticed you were, on Life Sunday, you made an appearance somewhere. You're still doing a lot of work in the pro-life movement?
Yeah, I really have been, because it's become really apparent to me, especially with the passing of this health care bill, just how much how we view life is tied to what we believe about the world, about God and man. So they're all tied together to me.
Yeah, we'll have to get back together on the program, because you heard the news today that the president has decided that the Attorney General should not defend the Defense of Marriage Act because he finds it unconstitutional. We should talk about that sometime soon.
Sounds fun.
All right, take care, Tony. Thank you. God bless you.
Thank you, Roland.
Studio A continues. Dr. John Lohm is here. And boy, he's got a crowd with him, too. We're going to have some fun. Stick around.
Join Roland Lettner and guests Monday through Friday from 4 to 6 p.m. in Studio A. Email the program with topics and show ideas at this address, rlettner@kfuo.org, or by sending mail to KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Studio A programs are archived at kfuo.org.